If we rise now for the reading of our scripture, it's in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Bible books go like this: Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. That's where it is. I don't know if your Bible's been open there for a while or not, but let's all stand for the reading of Ecclesiastes. Most of our text will be from chapter 2, but keep your Bibles handy because this is actually a sermon that has something to do with the text, and it would be good if you kept open and referred to it. The Vanity of Pleasure, chapter 2. Hear this, the word of God. I said in my heart, "Come now, I will test you with mirth, and therefore enjoy pleasure." But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to give water to the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, and I had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were before me in Jerusalem. And also I gathered for myself silver and gold, and the special treasures of kings of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds, so I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem, and my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did. I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. I looked on the works that my hands had done and the labor which I had toiled. Indeed, all was vanity, grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what's already been done. I saw that wisdom excels folly. Light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceived the same event happens to all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it happens also to me. And why was I more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever. And since all that now is what will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does the wise man die? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for wind. Here in the reading of God's holy word, you may be seated as we look into this book of Ecclesiastes. What, another sermon on Ecclesiastes? Well, probably you haven't heard many. The author is identified as Solomon, and of course modern scholarship has some other ideas, but that's worth it. They're worth is about as much as usual. So the book describes the author. Okay, now who else could we say was the son of David, king in Jerusalem? Who else had such great wealth as this person, this king who was described here? Who else had so much silver, so much gold, so much herds and land, and lived as a billionaire in that society? And who else had such great building projects? Everything here points to Solomon. In fact, he becomes a teacher for the nations. And this book, you see, this book has a Greek name, the Hebrew name for this book, and there's a Greek name. We're using the Greek name when we say Ecclesiastes. Now, if we had some Greek students here, they'd say, isn't that something like ecclesiastical? Doesn't that have something to do with the church? Yeah, the gathering his people together. But that's what a Koheleth does, the Hebrew word. He speaks to a gathered group. And Solomon was known for teaching people proverbs and wisdom. He collected proverbs. He wrote his own proverbs under the inspiration of the Spirit. And he writes this book to show how many false roads there are in life. That everything that people dream of, if only I had this, if only I could go there, I would be happy. And then he finds out it's another dead end. The bridge is out on all these roads, until at last he takes the right road, the road that lives life under God, with the consciousness of God. As long as he was thinking only of the wisdom around him, or the excitement that he could get into in this world, he was like a person lost in the woods that sees only trees. But if he had an overview, he'd see how to get out of the woods and to get where he really wanted to be. So that he was wise. He had knowledge, and he set out many proverbs. So he was the great teacher of his own people, like at the dedication of the temple. He addressed many of the people in Israel as they gathered. And he is also sought to teach the nations, as he sought out and in order many proverbs, and we have some of them in our book of Proverbs. But he himself spoke 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs, and we have one of those in Scripture. He spoke of many things in creation. He spoke of trees, from the mighty cedar of Lebanon, and the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He speaks about animals and birds and creeping things and fish. He just glories in the creation that God has made. And he thinks about men of all nations, from the kings of the earth, who had heard his wisdom and come to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And so it's all this that helps us to see why Solomon is called the preacher or the teacher, because he's the teacher of his people and even of the nations. So it's a unique book. There's narrative, there's poetry, there's proverbial sayings, and this is considered wisdom literature designed for the nations. It doesn't even use so much the Yahweh, the love covenant Lord, the name for God, the Lord, but it uses Elohim, the Creator, and thus speaking to all the nations that he had contact with, and that was some of the reason for his great wealth, the contact that he had with surrounding chieftains and little kingdoms that paid him tribute. And I think that also contributed to how many wives he had, because each one of them will want to present a daughter to him. And then Solomon would think, well, at least they won't attack me because I got one of their daughters, all that kind of thing. Well, whatever the case may be, he tries various ways of having satisfaction in life, meaning in life. He's searching for meaning, and he hammers home how futile human wisdom is, and man-made plans to find meaning in life. It's called life under the sun. It's an empty life, a futile life, and it's vanity. And vanity, used here in the book of Ecclesiastes several times, does not mean like a person who spends hours in front of the mirror making themselves look good. It just means vanity is the emptiness. It's like you grasp for it, and all it is a handful of air. There wasn't anything to it. Ecclesiastes, he is dividing that into four sermons, and I'm mainly discussing items from the second sermon that he gives, but there are four sermons, and the fourth one is the most positive of all. Whenever he comes to a grand conclusion after trying so many dead-end roads. But the first sermon, he talks about under the sun, all the dead ends. He tries intellect. Let's learn from the philosophers of the world. Philosophy, you know, is supposed to be a love of wisdom. That's what the word means. But he comes up empty there. Pleasure. He tries the road of pleasure, the wine and the women and song. And then that doesn't work. And then he tries the preeminence of fame. If my name becomes well known. And then he tries hard work and all the building projects and all the planning that he does. And then he contrasts that with a life that's lived coram Deo, before the face of God. And there is no satisfaction apart from that life, the life of coram Deo, the life lived before the face of God. And the conclusion of that is not vanity, vanity, all is emptiness. The conclusion of that is there's no satisfaction without God. There's no meaning without God. And everything is part of his plan. And everything is full of purpose. And these are the lessons that he learned. But God is our sovereign creator. Now, at times, Ecclesiastes describes the harsh reality of the curse, the fallen man who strives for meaning but cannot find it. God is our sovereign creator. Ecclesiastes 3:14 says, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever, and nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken away. God does it, and men should fear before him. Ecclesiastes 8:17, God gives us truth that even the wise man cannot discover for himself. So, even in this book, as in so many, there is a return to the foundational book of Genesis. That's so foundational that here he refers to it. The prophets of the Old Testament refer back to it. When Jesus in his ministry refers back to it, when the apostles write, Apostle Paul and the other apostles, they refer back to Genesis, the source of many things describing God as our sovereign creator. I know that whatever God does shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God gives us truth that a wise man could never discover on his own. So, God sets times and seasons and cycles of creation that are spoken of in Ecclesiastes. But also, it refers to Genesis in this way. God creates man upright, but he seeks out his own devices, his own schemes. And then Genesis also tells us of the curse, God's curse on the fallen world. And Ecclesiastes describes many realities of this curse. As fallen man strives for meaning, but finds emptiness instead. Genesis tells us about the curse of death as a man returns to dust. And all go from all to one place. All are from dust and return to dust. So Genesis tells us that evil was in the heart of man. And Ecclesiastes, of course, agrees. This is an evil that's done under the sun, that one thing happens to them all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after they go to the dead. That's Ecclesiastes 9:3. So this book, addressed to the nations, as I say, using Elohim as a general term for God the Creator. Now, Solomon had wealth. As they might say in the crime show, he had means and opportunity and motive to try all these things. Now, he had such wealth that he could go ahead and try these roads to see where they lead. I mean, he would be the envy of people that they would say, if only I had Solomon's money, if only I had his stuff, I would be a happy, happy man. Well, he tries these roads to see if they will lead to lasting happiness and satisfaction. He had been down these roads and he wants to report to us they're dead ends. Dead ends. The bridge is out at the end. Don't take that way. Don't waste your life dreaming that they will lead you to contentment and meaning and happiness and all the rest. Oh, yes. Many a person said, oh, if only I had more money, if I had more stuff, if I had more entertainment, if I could just raise a monument to myself. So that I could be remembered through the centuries, well, then my name would endure. If I could afford every pleasure that I can imagine, if I were just the king. So it's so disillusioning when you put your hopes into something and it's disappointing. It's not what you thought it was going to be. It cannot offer what you thought it might promise. So Solomon knows it's a lie to live going down those roads. So he seeks for wisdom from the human philosophers, and he comes up empty. He seeks for meaning in laughter and pleasure and, you know, entertainment. He had entertainers who are to make you laugh or to sing to you, and that's still very popular. I mean, entertainers today can get quite a following. Or people like to see a display of athletic ability, or the geeks all want to know what today's gadget is, because last year's gadget's just old hat now, and so we need this year's gadget. And all of the rest, around and round it goes. And there's a place for joyous laughter. But he says, there's a laughter of fools. These comedians, that they may be insulted. They may be gross and crass and crude and all the rest. And the laughter of fools is like if you wanted to heat up a pot, and you thought, I'll just get some thorn bushes and put that under the pot, and it flares up right away and crackles a lot, but it doesn't produce much heat. This is so futile, the laughter of fools. It's so fleeting, and it's like making a fire with thorn bushes instead of real wood, real fuel. Well, there's probably a country song about how depressed the entertainer might be after the lights are out and the crowd is gone, and there's no more entertainment. They're feeling lonely and depressed, and many times even resort to drugs to keep up appearances, because it was all futility. And then he gets another idea in verse 2 of chapter 2. He gets another idea. Why don't I try tasting the fine wines and the gourmet foods? You know, there were trade routes that went through Israel from Egypt all the way through Israel and Jerusalem and then on to the east. And then, of course, they come back through and come through Jerusalem again. And therefore, Solomon can have things that are so exotic that people don't even know about them. They've never heard of all this thing that Solomon has. And he can drink finest wine from gold goblets. But he said he was going to be wise enough not to be a drunk. He doesn't want to be some drunk in the gutter. He just wants to enjoy the fine wine and the gourmet food. Well, as he tries that, he finds that it was really an empty promise. And so our society today, we could think, well, we have so much compared to the rest of the world. The poor man among us, he said, well, then I still have a refrigerator, a TV, an air conditioner, computer, car, cell phone, and all kinds of appliances, things that people in other places could only dream of. And yet, do we have a contented and fulfilled population? No. That discontent is even noticed by secular authors. One of them wrote a book called How Life Gets Better While People Feel Worse. Another one wrote a book, When All You Ever Wanted Isn't Enough. So even secular people realize there's something wrong with our ultimate goals. We need something more. Solomon thinks, how about building projects? Oh boy. Solomon, if somebody asked him, some 21st century asked him, what are your pronouns, Solomon? He would say, my favorite pronouns are me, myself, and I. Those are my favorite pronouns. And these buildings, if I do buildings, that will last for long after I'm gone. There my name will be on it. Ah, Solomon built that. Ah, my name will be perpetuated for generations. I'll just try to create a paradise on earth. And it will be perfectly delightful. And then he speaks about how many servants he has. Oh, I have servants. You know, the patriarchs, how they like to measure their wealth is how large is your herd? Well, Solomon had the flocks and the herds, and he had horses in the stables, many horses. And so he would not be surpassed by anyone. And then if the kings of the earth wanted to measure their wealth in gold and silver, Solomon would outdo them all. He had what sounds like gold by the ton. Gold and silver just became very common in his palace. So all those trade routes, all that tribute money from the surrounding chiefs, he was like a billionaire. So, the wine and the women and the song, and that is another road that he tried, and another road that did not bring him any ultimate satisfaction. God gave these commandments to Moses in Deuteronomy. Now, listen carefully to what he said. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren, and set him king over you, that you may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. This is all from Deuteronomy 17. And he shall not multiply horses. Don't go down to Egypt to get those Arabian horses. Don't multiply horses. Solomon could boast about, look at my stables. Oh, so many fine horses I have. Strike one. And then it says, multiply wives for himself. Well, do you think maybe 700 wives and 300 concubines is enough? If you're married, you'd say maybe that's about 699 too many. And then, so that's strike two. He disregarded these commands that Moses gave in behalf of the Lord. And he should not multiply silver and gold for himself. Strike three, he did it. And what does Moses say that would happen to such a person if they did these things? That his heart would be lifted up above his brethren. He would turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. So Solomon struck out. He violated God's commands. He would not listen to the restraints that were supposed to be on the kings of Israel. And so he has sad results. In fact, it was these wives that turned his heart away from the Lord to other gods, and he had to build the wives a separate building. They get a break once in a while. And then they each wanted their own temple, you know, like a little group of them. They wanted a temple to this god, a temple. So Solomon, like, okay, quit bugging me about that temple. And then if somebody wants to challenge, oh, it was my wife's idea. I don't know those heathen temples. But he's doing exactly what Moses said would happen, and what 1 Kings said did happen, and what we're remembering here that happened as he engaged in all these activities that he was not supposed to be engaged in. But he knows the truth, because in Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 17 he says, Whoever forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. In other words, marriage is for keeps. It's a covenant with God. It's not like a part-time thing or a trial and error. It's a lifetime commitment. So he understood the gracious gift of marriage as he wrote Song of Solomon, a young groom, all cherishing, treasuring his bride, liked everything about her from head to toe. And if we had that attitude in America, would that not bring an end to pornography, prostitution, fornication, adultery, and honoring of the covenant of marriage? But whatever society does, we are responsible for what we do about it. Solomon did not live up to the standards that he knew were right. He had the motive, means, and opportunity to stray, and he did. And we may be sure that he had excuses. He could offer excuses. Why all the other kings do this? It was my wife's fault that I had those temples. And why should I live second-rate life when the other kings enjoy a lavish living? Other kings are boast about their harem. I'm going to outdo them. And the Lord but never accept any of his excuses, and he wants nothing less than a heartfelt confession of sin and repentance and renewed trust and commitment, because self-justifying excuses are a dime a dozen, they're cheap, and what's really needed is repentance. And the book of Ecclesiastes gives us evidence that Solomon did at last come to his senses, because in his fourth sermon he pleads with the younger men, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. So we have that the sermons of Solomon, that under God, a God-centered life, then our labors can be meaningful. Our calling is meaningful. God makes times and seasons for a variety of activities. We can't know and understand everything, but God has revealed much truth to us, enough to occupy us. Human works crumble away, but what God does lasts forever. When God works in us, it brings everlasting joy. Well, the things that keep us most busy should not be our ultimate things. And don't neglect the best things for the things that are just okay. Solomon has some closing admonitions to this particular sermon. In 3:11, he says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. But I know it's nothing better than for us to rejoice and to do good in our lives. And God does it. Whatever God does will last forever, and nothing can be added or taken away. So Solomon discovered what St. Augustine discovered many years later, centuries later. St. Augustine in the 5th century, after living a life of fruitless search for meaning, tried many of the same dead ends that Solomon tried. He came to this conclusion: our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. So Solomon concludes that our life should be a life lived in the consciousness of God. No one has tried these roads to such a great extent as Solomon. If they did not lead him to meaning and joy and fulfillment, neither will they lead us. And so we need to remember his lesson as he searched for meaning here and there, and would have been the envy of many people. If only I could have that, I would be happy. No, they wouldn't. And so, well, now let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, may your Holy Spirit seal to our hearts the reading and preaching of your word. Your word is truth, Lord, and it shall last, and it will endure. So we pray that we might take it to heart, that we might thereby come to know the joy of the Lord in living for him, and not waste our life following all the false roads, all the dead ends of life, but may give top priority to glorifying and worship and serving you, our God. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's rise. It is for the confession of our faith. It's Roman numeral 12 in your hymnal. If you haven't heard this before, it's called the Apostles' Creed. Something tells me that you've heard this before. Roman numeral 12. Does anybody use Roman numerals? Here it is. Roman numeral 12. I don't know why I'm looking it up. I know this very well. All right, the Apostles' Creed. Let us confess our faith together. I believe God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Okay, maybe seated. I'm going to read some words of institution from the book of 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and it reads like this. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, the Lord's Supper is instituted by our Lord for his followers. So who should take the Lord's Supper? Well, everyone who has been accepted as a member of a Bible-believing church, as the elders have approved and are members of a Bible-believing church, each one should be welcome to come unless they have some unconfessed sin. And who should not take the Lord's Supper? Persons who are not members of a Bible-believing church. People that are just drifting in and drifting out. Because it is a serious thing, because it's a source of blessing and a source of curse, depending on how you use it. So it's called a sacrament. It is a symbolic of the real work that God does in our lives. As Jesus spent on that night that he was betrayed, kept this Lord's Supper to his disciples.